The caterpillar. Disgusting worm-like creature that basically strips your plant bare. But it transforms into a beautiful butterfly that helps pollinate your flowers. Do you know how this caterpillar transforms into a beautiful butterfly? A baby caterpillar, this disgusting looking little worm-like creature that does nothing but eat and poop. It eats until it grows to a certain size and then it changes into a chrysalis. A chrysalis is a hard case lump. But inside this hard shell of the chrysalis, a transformation called metamorphosis takes place. And this old body of the caterpillar breaks down into pretty much a mush, organic soup, if you will. It leaves only a few essential structures. And these structures then begin to absorb the organic soup that it is in and form into the body of a butterfly. And when this butterfly is fully formed, it then tries to break out of the chrysalis, out of this hard case, and prepare to fly for the first time in its life. Now, I'm not giving you a biological lesson, but as we go through our passage today, I want you to keep in mind this metamorphosis of the caterpillar and see how it actually mirrors our current status as the sons of God. Now, we begin by first looking at the first part of verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now, the Apostle John exclaims to us, behold. Now, this word in the Greek form is in the imperative form. Do you remember what an imperative form is used for in the Greek language? It is usually used as a command or instruction. So in this verse, John is using this command word to instruct us to look, to examine, and to contemplate the object in the following phrase, so that the truth of it would sink down deeply into the depths of our being. So what is this? What is this object that he wanted us to examine? The object is in the next phrase. What manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us? What does what manner of love mean? As we examine other translations, we find that this phrase had been translated to what sort of love in the Lexham English Bible, what kind of love in the English Standard Version. What the NIV and the NASB gives more of an interpretation than a translation. And it reads, what great love, or how great a love. So essentially, John was instructing us to examine this love. What is its attributes? What does it signify? And what it brings to us? From the first phrase concerning this love, the immediate thing that we can recognize about it is its origin, where it came from. This love came from the Father. A love that came from God the Father. The Greek word that has been translated to what manner or what kind is the word porapos. And this word porapos originally meant of what country. It was as if John, having seen the Father's love, had felt that this love was so foreign, so alien to him, that he wondered where this love had come from. From which foreign country or foreign land had this love originated from? Because this love was so odd, so different from what he had ever experienced before. This was a love that was so foreign to him because it originated from God the Father. It is a love that should also be foreign to us humans, because it is not a love that we have seen between us humans. Now, this same Greek word porapos was also used in reference to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. just after he had verbally calmed the sea. And the man on the ship marveled and said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obeyed him?" Truly, we can tell from the Gospels that Jesus is completely different from any man that we know. It is as if he came from a place beyond our comprehension. Now, this is the same with God's love. Now, from these two instances of the word porapos, we can tell that the word also expressed some sense of astonishment at encountering something foreign, something that we are not used to. Have you ever experienced something so foreign that you felt surprised by it? Now, in my recent trip to Japan, I actually encountered something like that. I'm sure you have all read about the shared public onsen, the hot baths in Japan and their culture around it. Now, the first public bath that I went to was in the hotel that we were staying at. And I was actually the only person in that bath. So I had this entire place to myself, and in my mind I was thinking, this is really enjoyable. So obviously the next opportunity I had, I jumped at it. When I got to the next bath, there were two other men in the bath. And as I washed myself before entering it, the two men left. So once again, I had this entire big place to myself and was enjoying myself. Not too long after that, men start to come in, and they were showering themselves. And before too long, there was a line of men in front of me, waiting for the shower cubicles. And there I was in this huge bath, alone, facing a line of men with not a stitch on them. And I imagined these people in this bath with me, and I told myself, I need to get out of here. And this was probably the first time in my life that I'm thankful that I don't have perfect vision. I was very surprised, and I was really, really uncomfortable. Having read about Japanese baths and knowing what to expect, the experience itself was still a surprise and as foreign as you can imagine. I would say the same is with this love that came from God the Father. That it is an astonishing love that we have never seen or experienced before in this world. A love that is beyond this world. One that when you have experienced it, you would realize that what you think you know from what you have read, what you think you know from what has been described to you, can never do justice to what you have experienced. And that is how great this love from God is. And the best thing about this amazing love from God is that it was bestowed upon us by God. Merriam-Webster dictionary defines the word bestow as to convey something as a gift and may suggest condescension on the part of the giver, which is exactly what we see in our passage today. This is a gift from God, the Almighty, to us, sinners. And as gifts should be, it is given freely with no expectation of anything in return for this gift. Now, in our modern day era, we receive many marketing promotions. And one of the more commonly used promotions is known as the gift with purchase promotions. That's where you are required to buy certain products or spend a minimum amount of money in certain shops to receive this so-called free gift. Yet, even with the promotions advertising this gift to be free, and they always add this redundant word free before gift, you realize that this gift is not truly free. By definition, a gift is supposed to be free. So even by adding the free word in front of gift does not make this promotional gift free, because there are conditions tied to it. the fact that you need to make a purchase before you receive this free gift makes them paid, not free. Labeling it a gift does not make it free. Neither does putting the word free before it. Now, on the other hand, this gift from God that is bestowed upon us, given freely, with no purchase required. The gift from God is not part of a gift with purchase promotion, nor was it given as a reward for something that we did. Now, obviously, some skeptics would claim that God's gift of salvation is not truly free either, because it required us to believe in Christ, to believe that a gift given to us is real. Now, let me put it this way. If someone give you a voucher for a free meal at a particular restaurant, and you simply have to present this voucher at the restaurant to get a free meal, is this voucher of a gift free? What you must do is that you must believe that this voucher is valid and trust that when you present this voucher at the restaurant, you will get your free meal. So is this belief and trust a condition tied to the gift that makes it no longer free? I don't think anyone in this world would claim that this voucher is not a free gift. In that case, why would anyone claim that God's gift to us is not truly free because of the condition of belief and trust? As in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, where Peter and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." This is the main gospel message. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. If you can believe in a voucher for a free meal, why can't you believe in the Lord Jesus for free salvation? Is it too good to be true? In this current world, we become skeptics because of how devious the world is. Just like this gifts with purchase promotions where nothing is truly free. So when we encounter something that is truly free, we try to look for the fine prints, for the conditions. The gift from God does not have conditions and is truly free, because God does not need anything from us. He does not require for us to pay for his gift, because everything in this world that we hold, that we think belongs to us, is actually created by him. It belongs to him. So what would he need from us? God the Father have bestowed this gift upon us. This gift was bestowed upon us. We are the recipients of this gift. And the reason for this bestowal of this gift of love is recorded in the next part of verse 1, which reads that we should be called the sons of God. The reason why God loved us is so that we would be made sons of God. What this shows is God taking that initiative to make us his children through the giving of a love that is lavishly given, a love that is freely given to those who are utterly undeserving. None of us here are deserving of this gift from God. Yet, by his own initiative, he chose to gift us with his love to make us his children. How beautiful is that? As it is written in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God, in his sovereign will, had elected to demonstrate his love that he had bestowed upon us by having Christ dying for us while we were still sinners. God did not love us because we had somehow gained favor in his eyes by our deeds or the demonstration of our righteousness. No. He loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still unrighteous, fully deserving of punishment in his eyes. His love toward us can only be called his gift because it is truly free, and us, the recipients, are absolutely undeserving of it. Now, if you imagine yourself walking down a road and someone comes up to you and offers you what you had needed most at that time, absolutely free, with no strings attached, how would you feel? What do you think is most needed by people in this world? It is the gospel. Have you ever had the pleasure of telling someone the good news and seeing that person accept Christ? You will find that it is truly a miraculous thing to see that conversion in the person's eyes. Initially, the conviction of sin, the acceptance of that offered grace from God, and then finally, the joy of that offered salvation. You will feel the pride of being a Christian, the joy of seeing someone saved, and you find yourself being part of God's great work to bring love to sinners, just like ourselves, who would then be called his sons, his children. This is what it means to be part of the Great Commission. And as the second part of Romans chapter 10, verse 15 teaches us, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Do you have beautiful feet? Are you one who brings the gospel to others? God had offered his love to us, and this word us includes all in this world who are still sinners. Would you bring to them the opportunity to experience for themselves the love that is so foreign in this world, the love that only can come from God? This gift of God, this gift of love from God, was for the reason that we, the recipients of this love, should be called the sons of God. Due to this gift of love from God, we have a new name. We are called the sons of God. Or as most other English translations would translate it, children of God. But today we'll use the term sons of God with the background knowledge that this phrase refers to both sons and daughters, and it's not just related, restricted to sons. Now, why is there a need for this name change? Now, we know from Old Testament that there are times when God gave new names to people because of a change in their status or a change in what they would become. For example, Abram, whose name meant exalted father, had his name changed to Abraham, which meant father of many nations. This was to signify God's promise to him in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, that the number of his descendants would be as many as the stars. What about Jacob, whose name meant supplanter or heel grabber? He had his name changed to Israel after wrestling with God. And the name Israel means he struggles with God or God prevails. This name change signified Jacob's growth from being a supplanter to being a leader of a nation that is chosen by God. So what about us? When we are given this change, this name change to be called the sons of God. Legally, this signified an adoption. Adoption into God's family. To be known as God's children. I remember a story that I read somewhere that talks about an orphan who was abandoned by his birth parents and was later adopted into a new family. Now, when this new family sent him to school, he was picked on by other students simply because he was an orphan and did not know who his biological parents were. They ridiculed him, saying nasty things like his own parents didn't love him, didn't want him, and that's why they abandoned him, and that his current parents are not his real parents. Do you know how he responded to it? To all these nasty things?
He told them that their parents didn't have a choice to be their parents. But his current parents chose him to be their son. In adoption, it's always the parents that choose their children, not the other way around. Adoption is a legal action by which a person takes into his own family a child that is outside the family, who has no rights at all within his family, in order to give that child all the privileges of his own children. Now, what do you think would motivate anyone to do this if they already had their own children? Perhaps it's because there is something attractive in that child. Or there might have been a friendship with the child's dead parents. So the basic motivation for adoption would have been pity, compassion, and love. This would have been the case with God because there would have been nothing attractive in us that would have drawn out that love from God. But rather, it was because He chose to love us. This unconditional love from God is something that is foreign to us. From young, we learn to earn our parents' approval and love by achieving what they expect of us. How many of us parents here have received good results from our children and exclaim, only a B? We're Asians, not Asians. Or even we're Australians, not Australians. I'll admit that I'm guilty of that. But this shows how deeply such attitudes have been ingrained into us that we transfer that same assumption in our relationship with God. Many of us cannot accept this lavish love from God. So we try to be good enough for God, to kind of persuade Him to love us, rather than accepting that God already loves us. So we end up perverting the grace of God into a religion of works that the works which should have been a delight becomes a duty. And it subsequently becomes a chore, a drudgery. God's love for us is not dependent on whether we score an A or a B in our Christian life. He lavishes His love on all His adopted children equally. It is our privilege to be adopted into God's family and to be known as the sons of God. This is not a name to be taken for granted. And it's definitely not a name for us to defile by our actions. As sons of God, we carry His name. As such, we must live up to His name, which is why Apostle John, in the first part of verse 2, tells us, now are we the sons of God. We are now the sons of God. Not just in name, but also in character. Bearing His name, we are to live as His children. As a testimony for Him in this world, we must show to the world that we are worthy of the name of God, to be true sons of God. Obviously, we are all still works in progress, and we do not have the full character of God's children. But as verse 3 of today's text teaches us, we have to purify ourselves. Now, we will examine verse 3 later, but it is sufficient for now to know that we must conform ourselves to have the character befitting a son of God. Yes, it is going to take all our life in this world to do so, but that does not mean that we do not even try to change our character just because it is unattainable. We must do so because it is the pretext of the next portion of our study today. In the second part of verse 1, we read, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. So what makes this world know us not? You must begin to wonder, why would the world know us not? We have been born into this world from the beginning of our existence, so how can this world not know us? The world would definitely know us if we are born into this world and if we conform to this world's standards. So the pretext is that we must have changed from what the world would have recognized us as its own into something that the world does not recognize. That, my dear friends, would be the change in our character to be conformed into one that is befitting of the Son of God. Yes, we are not completely conformed into the image of Christ, and we will never be in this life. But as we purify ourselves, as we slowly change, we become different from what the world expects of us. And we slowly become unrecognizable by the world. So by worldly standards, we slowly become foreign or even alien to them, so much so that they no longer recognize us as one belonging to the world. Just as God's love is alien to this world, we too must become alien to this world. Only then would the world not recognize us to fulfill what this verse is teaching us. If we do not change at all, then the world would still recognize us. It would simply mean that we carry the name of sons of God. It's simply a label for us with no real tangible change. The world would simply say that we are one of them who had only changed their name. Just that anyone in this world can change their name. So the world not recognizing us can in fact be used as a litmus test for us to show us if we are truly sons of God. How does the world, the people around you, see you? Do they recognize you as one of their own? Or do they look at you and find that you are different from them? Somehow they cannot comprehend your actions. They cannot understand why you behave lovingly towards people who are nasty to you. They see you being selfless in your dealings with others, so much so that they find you are so different from them that you might as well be Potapos. From what country did you come from? This change in you comes from conforming to the image of the Christ, the Son of God. Christ is the actual Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So it is our responsibility as adopted sons of God to conform to the image of the actual Son of God, so that our testimony to this world would show that we are true sons of God. The world not recognizing us as one of its own is due to this conformity, because the world does not recognize Christ as the Son of God. We can clearly see this from his earthly ministry, where he was rejected by many that had heard him speak. Now we do see instances where he seems to be overwhelmingly popular with many trying to find him. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 1 to 15, and verse 2 reads, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased." A great multitude followed him because of his healing abilities. Verses 3 to 14 speaks of the miracle where Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And in verse 15, it reads, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Jesus went into the mountain to hide himself from this man, because their motive of wanting to make him king was impure. There was clear evidence that this multitude that followed after Jesus was not because of his status as the Son of God, but because of what they could gain from him. They thought that by following him, they would not have to worry about illnesses. They would not have to worry about their food. So from the world's point of view, making him king makes perfect sense. They don't have to worry about illness and their daily needs. Who doesn't want that? the world does not know Jesus because they do not recognize him as the Son of God. They only saw him as a limitless gift box, taking from him whatever they wanted. That is not the way that anyone should treat the Son of God. The Son of God is to be honored, glorified, and obeyed, not to be treated like a vending machine. The world does not know Jesus. So the question now is, do you know Jesus? Do you know what he did for you? Do you know why he did those things for you? Do you know how to respond to him? If you do not know Jesus, you need to find someone with beautiful feet to tell you about the gospel. If you know Jesus, would you be the one with beautiful feet to bring his gospel to someone who needs it? Now, before we move on to the last point today concerning the Son's appearance, we need to look at a phrase in verse 2 that demands some explanation. This is the second phrase in verse 2 that reads, "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." What does this phrase mean? Is it saying that we do not know what we shall be? Yeah, the next part of this verse tells us, "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It clearly teaches us that we know we shall be like Christ. It doth not yet appear simply means that it had not yet been manifested. It has not yet been shown to us. So even though we know that we shall be like Christ, we do not know to what extent it is. We have yet to see. Neither has Scripture tell us how much like Christ we will be. Now, obviously, we cannot all be exactly like Christ. That will make us clones of Christ. And we know from experience in this world that our God is a diverse God. And he did not make any two persons identical. Even identical twins are never exactly the same. So there will be a difference between us and Christ. Yet, we shall still be like Christ. So moving on to the second part of verse 2, "But we know that when he shall appear." Notice that the phrase is "when he shall appear" and not "if he shall appear." This tells us of the certainty that Christ shall appear again. It is not a possibility that Christ might come again, but a certainty that he will come again. The only uncertainty here is the when that he shall appear, for we do not know for certain the timing of when he shall appear. We are certain of his coming because he had made a promise to us in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, which reads, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again." I will come again. "And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, many other scripture verses also attest to this, that Jesus would come again. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, he also said that, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." No one knows when Jesus will come again, but we are certain that he will come again, fulfilling his promise to us. The last part of verse 2 tells us that we shall see him as he is. Now, when he returns to earth, the promise is that we will see Jesus as he is. He will no longer be to us now just an image in our mind, but a real physical being before us. Can you imagine how wonderful that would be? That the Son of God, who loved us so much, to condescend himself to live among us and to die on the cross for our sins, would be before our very own eyes. Now, we will not be seeing him as he was during his earthly ministry, but we will see him in all his heavenly image, in all his heavenly glory. We are the sons of God. And the change in us is slow transformation into His image. And when we see Christ as He is, we will see Him with our eyes and our faces unveiled. We will reflect His glory. We shall finally be like Him, both in character and our physical bodies. Just like Apostle Paul had taught in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working thereby, whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself?" Our body will be fashioned into one just like His glorious body. This is His promise to us, and it is our hope to finally be able to see Jesus as He is, to truly reflect Him in all His glory to the world around us. Now, this is the real incentive that His coming will bring to us. Gaining that likeness of Christ is what we call our sanctification. It is our goal in this life. His coming would mean that we have reached that goal, we have attained that objective of being like Christ. We know that sanctification is a painful process, where we must put off our old man and put on the new man. Remember my opening illustration of the metamorphosis of the caterpillar? Breaking down its body into mush must have been an extremely painful process, if the caterpillar had pain receptacles. But putting off the old man to us is a painful process. And we must be cooperative with the work of the Holy Spirit, that when the Holy Spirit shows us what we must put off, we must be diligent in putting it off with a vengeance and to get rid of it from our lives. To go against the Holy Spirit and not to remove the sin that He shows us will cause us to bear the consequences of that disobedience. The next test or trial to show us the sin would come again. And every time we delay in putting off that sin, we will face the consequences of it. So we must be cooperative to the working of the Holy Spirit and not to cling on to our sins. We must put off the sins of the old man in us so that we can grow as close as possible to the image of Christ during our lifetime. Now, only the Holy Spirit can sanctify us, yet our cooperation is required. And that is shown in how dedicated we are to our Lord and how readily we respond to Him in loving obedience. Just as verse 3 teaches us, "And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Every man that the hope of the coming of Christ would need to purify himself. Or in our own words, sanctify ourselves, even as He is pure. Even as Christ is pure. Christ is our standard. He's our model. His likeness is our goal. The reason why we sanctify ourselves, because we want to be like Christ. Just like how Christ in His earthly ministry was always doing the Father's will, even though He knows that doing so will put Him on the path of suffering, Christ set the example for us to follow. He lived His life on earth fully devoted to love God the Father and to His sheep in this world. From Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we learn that though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. If Christ has learned obedience through His suffering, our pursuit to be more like Christ should also make us want to offer ourselves to suffer in obedience to God. The cause of our suffering in this life is so that we too can learn what Christ had learned during His earthly ministry. Perfect obedience. Now, as we look at what we have learned today from these three verses of Scripture, what do you think is our main takeaway? The Father's love is not the love that we can experience from this world. His love is unconditional and unlimited. In this world, the gulf between the Lord and His people is so great that the very concept of a loving relationship between the Lord and His people that exists as a daily fellowship is so foreign that it's dismissed as ridiculous and incomprehensible. Yet that is what God offers to us. And having experienced His love, it is our job to bring this love to those who have yet to experience it, to the unsaved. As the sons of God, we know that we have the help of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. We must cooperate with the Holy Spirit and to pursue the change in us, even if we must suffer for it in this life. It is because through this suffering, we learn to be like Christ. He is our model and our example. And we must aspire to be more like Him in this life, even when we know that we are not going to attain complete sanctification in this life. We must not be disheartened by the suffering that we go through, nor must we be complacent to cling to the hope of full sanctification at the end of this life. Just as the caterpillar must become marsh to be transformed into a butterfly, it must struggle to get out of the chrysalis from a tiny hole. This struggle is needed to force the fluid out of its wings so that its wings can be functional and allow it to fly. Anyone trying to help the butterfly emerge by widening the hole of the chrysalis is doing the butterfly a disfavor. It will not allow the fluid to be pushed out of its wings, and thus the wings will be deformed, and the butterfly will never fly. Suffering is the way to learn perfect obedience, because obedience is what we must learn in this life. Since Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." We need to learn obedience to obey the commandments of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your love for us, for this love that transcends our understanding. Father, we pray that our response to you will be fitting. Help us, God. Help us to love you. Help us to want to conform to the image of the sons of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.